Morning. We'll be continuing the sermon series on Hebrews here, looking at chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. But before reading that, would you pray with me again? God, we thank you that you do give your word to us, that you don't leave us without direction, without instruction. We pray now that as we come to your word, you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that understand and turn. Turn to you and turn to embrace the promises that you give to us. That turn to embrace the hope that you give us. It's a good hope and it's a sure hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd stir up our hearts to meditate on it, to embrace it, to live already now. In light of those promises, in light of what's coming to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 11, 8 through 22. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking ahead to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, Abraham was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons, and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Last week, Jules mentioned briefly the movie Chariots of Fire. And I wanted to think about that movie opening up here in the sermon. The main point, the climax of the movie depicts the 1924 Olympics. And throughout the movie, you're tracing out these two characters, Eric Liddell and Harold Abrahams, both world-class sprinters, the top of the game at their time. By the time you get to the Olympics, you have this great rivalry set up, and you're really looking forward to it. Who's going to win? But by the time the 100-meter race, both of their best race, comes, the reaction of these two guys couldn't be more different. Eric Liddell finds out the race is going to be on a Sunday, and he refuses to run. He knows that he's convicted as a Christian that on a Sunday he can't run in this race. Abraham's, on the other hand, had already run the 200-meter race and hadn't gotten a medal. He knows that this 100-meter is his last chance to win a solo medal in the Olympics. And before the race, he makes this huge statement to his trainer. It's just the two of them in the training room. And he says, "I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence." In other words, he's saying, "I have this race to see if my life was worth it, to see if it was all the training, all the preparation was worth it. Did it mean anything?" And you get this idea that what the one thought was reasonable, the other thought was reckless. Little, it's reasonable for him not to run that race. It makes sense. And it'd be even reckless for him to run in that race. On the other hand, Abraham's, he looks at Little's reaction not to run. and he thinks it's reckless. It makes total sense for him to run in that race. I bring that up when looking at Abraham's faith in Hebrews 11, the patriarch, not the runner. Because a lot of the time, all these actions he's doing, they do look reckless. They do look ridiculous at best. And we often fall into that mindset that faith does look ridiculous. But remember the definition given of faith in Hebrews 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. When Abraham's actions are seen in light of his certainty of what's to come, his surety of the hope that he has, the reckless becomes reasonable. And faith, I mean, even today, faith looks reckless a lot of the time. The call to be joyful and peaceful when you lose a job, when you're sick, when you're suffering. Missions, people who had good jobs leaving to go to third world countries where they won't have good health care. They'll be introduced to all kinds of sicknesses and diseases. A life that's made for worshiping God and serving others rather than gathering as many possessions, as much power, as much popularity as we can right now. That does look reckless. But what I want us to see from Hebrews 11 this morning is that because of the promises of God we have in Jesus Christ, a life of faith is not reckless but reasonable. It makes sense for us to commit our lives to these promises. Looking here first at this initial reckless act of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the promise. Abraham, he had a family, he had a home, he had houses, he had a hometown. One day, he just gets up, leaves with his wife and his nephew to another place. And could you imagine some of the reactions he may have gotten? As he's leaving, maybe somebody asks him, "Abraham, where are you going?" "I don't know." Right? He left for a place he would later receive as his inheritance, even though he didn't know where he was going. Maybe somebody asks him, "Why are you going?" "Well, God told me to. God promised me the land." And then he may get a positive reaction after that. "Okay, so you're going to a land that's going to be yours later. You know, you're going to have a kingdom there, palaces, cities, lots of kids. It'll be great for you." And then as Abraham's life goes on, his reaction is, "Well, no, I think I'll live in tents my whole life. My son's going to live in tents his whole life. His son's going to live in tents his whole life. I was thinking about going wandering nomad style, you know. It seemed pretty fun." I mean, it's ridiculous. We can laugh at it, thinking about it that way. If that's the question presented with Abraham, he made a reckless choice, and he made the wrong choice. If it's only a question of staying in his hometown with the comforts of family, friends around him, or going to a place where he's going to live in tents his whole life, it's an easy question, a no-brainer. Stay. But two of the key words here in Hebrews 11 are "for" and "because." And that both of those words show us there's a root. There's something behind action. And that's what we see in verse 10 here. "For, he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." If it was a question of staying in his hometown or going when he'd live in tents the rest of his life, it's a no-brainer. But just as much of a no-brainer is staying in this town where he's going to see corruption in himself and others around him, staying in this town where it could be destroyed a year from now, a month from now, a day from now, staying in this town that's going to decay and not going to need repairs, or going to a city that's designed and built by God himself. A city that God has prepared, where God himself dwells with the inhabitants. You see, that's just as much a no-brainer as the first question. If that's the real question put to Abraham, of course, go. It makes total sense. It's reasonable for him to go. Later in life, Abraham's given this promise of a son. And he's promised that your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. So here's a free science lesson. You know, as you go on in life, your body hits this peak. And right now, I like to think that's mid to late 20s. but as you go on from there, your body degenerates. Your body meets hardships. So 20, 30, having kids, not a big deal. Happens all the time. 40, maybe not so much. 50, maybe not going to happen at all. 99, no way. But that's when Abraham gets this promise, when he's 99 years old. And not to mention that Sarah herself is 90 and barren at this point. That's when Abraham adds this promise. And if any man, any woman came to Abraham and gave him that promise, it'd be laughable, right? Abraham would have reason to laugh in their face. But it doesn't come from any man or any woman. And it comes from God. And you get this beautiful idea that Abraham's enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. God is promising this. God who can't fail. God who created the whole world. God who accomplished salvation for us, which we could never accomplish for ourselves. He's the one who promised it. We don't often talk about things God can't do, right? Things that are impossible for God. But earlier in Hebrews, the author mentioned something that's impossible for God. Back in chapter 6, verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It's impossible for God to lie. Abraham knows that he's coming to a God who cannot lie, a God who must deliver on this promise. And he considers him faithful. It's reasonable to throw all his stock into that promise. And what would have been laughable coming from men is something cherished coming from God. And God is faithful to that promise. Abraham does have Isaac, and from that come descendants as numerous as the stars and as countless as the sand on the seashore. In verses 13 through 16, then, we have this one of the summary sections of Hebrews 11. And it's this heavy contrast between the present and the future for these people of faith. What they have now and what's going to be theirs. Right now, we see that they're people who possess promises. The promises were theirs, the promise of this city with foundations that's designed and built by God himself. That already belongs to them, that promise. When somebody makes a promise to you, it's good. That promise is encouraging. All the more so if it's from somebody trustworthy, right? And you can find rest in a promise. You can find peace in a promise. But what your heart's really set on, what your mind's really focused on, is the thing promised. You're really yearning for that. Already having a promise, you can live differently. And these people are living differently by faith. They admit that they're only passing through here. They're aliens, they're strangers passing through this world. Their hearts are set on the thing promised, though, right? Their hearts are set on that better country. And knowing and longing for heaven, it enables us not to clutch desperately onto the things of this world. Knowing that there is something better for us in the future, it lets us hold on to the things of this world with an open hand. Knowing these aren't my hope, these aren't my ultimate trust, rather something future, something beyond this life. That's what I'm waiting for, that's what I'm hoping for. And that's what these people are doing. We don't see it in the English, but in verse 14, there's actually, in the Greek, there's another four at the beginning of this. Four people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. This idea that people who know there's something to come, they're fine admitting of themselves now that they're strangers, that they're aliens in this world. It doesn't have to be collecting as much as they have here. But they're enabled to let go of the things of this life, knowing that it's what's coming to them in the next. That's their true hope. As I was thinking through this message, one of the questions I asked myself is, what are the things in this life I feel like I need that it wouldn't be worth going on without? You know, sometimes we fall into the trap of fitting really little things into an answer to that question. Maybe a Facebook, a cell phone, a computer, a car. Things that we feel like we need. Other times we fit pretty big things into that. You know, a house, a job, family. And all of those things can be really good. But at the same time, all of them run the risk of being distractions for us. Things that can claim our true hope, where it's something future that's our ultimate hope. That city with foundation. And all these things, they should make us ask questions like, are we able to look at them and say, thank you, God, these are good gifts, but heaven's going to be better. You know, there's something coming that's better. Are we able to look at them and enjoy them and still say, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Are they things that we look at and possessing, we say, some delay acceptable, right? Are we afraid of missing out on this life if Jesus were to come today? I mean, there's nothing in this life that can be your real hope. Nothing that's going to fully satisfy you. Something in the future. Something yet to come. And these people, these saints of old, they're looking ahead to that heavenly country. Not thinking of the country they left. They would have had opportunity to return, to go back to that. To set their hope in that. Instead, they were longing for something better. And in verse 16, you get this great insight into God's thinking about those people. God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared a city for them. This idea that God's pleased when people are looking forward to exactly what He's prepared for them. Like parents, maybe. On Christmas, right? It's great when the kid opens their present and they're delighted in it. They're really thrilled that this is what they got. In the same way, God's preparing something for His people. And He's thrilled when we're excited about it, when we're looking forward to it, when we're embracing it already. After the summary, the author jumps back to Abraham, and we get the next reckless act of Abraham. He's received this son at 100 years old, and then he's prepared to sacrifice him. Even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. This idea of one and only, that Isaac is the one and only son, your son Abraham, that these promises are going to be realized through. Yet what's Abraham about to do? He's about to sacrifice this son. Yet in verse 19, again, we have reason behind it, right? Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Abraham knows what he's been commanded. He knows he has this command to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, and that the promise is in God's hands. It's not a question of, will God deliver on this? No, God's made this promise and He has to deliver. Even if that means Isaac's going to die, He'll come back with me. And when Abraham's going off from his servants just with Isaac, about to offer this sacrifice, he says, the boy and I, we're going to leave together and we're going to come back together. He doesn't know if Isaac's going to die or not, but he knows he's coming back with him. And that's how sure God's promises are. this word figuratively came up one other time in Hebrews, back in chapter 9. And it's this idea of a symbol, a type. It was in the sacrifices and in the first tabernacle that it came up. So by this, the Holy Spirit, 9:8-9, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic or figurative for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The tabernacle, all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were only figurative. They were only a type, looking forward to an ultimate sacrifice, the archetype, the prototype, if you will, of those sacrifices. And we know that's Christ, offered once for all. He finally destroys the barrier separating God from men. There's no most holy place now. Rather, like Jules has been telling us, that's the church. God dwells with his people. There's no barrier between God and men because Christ has sacrificed himself for our faults, our failures, once and for all. Back in Hebrews 11 here, figuratively is looking forward from Isaac to Christ again. In this regard, to death, though. Figuratively, Isaac received back from death. He didn't die himself. But again, he's looking forward to Christ, the one who was actually received back from the death. He died, and he rose again. He conquered death. The promise for us is that in him, we too also conquer death. Everyone who rests, everyone who receives that what Christ has done for us, we conquer death. You know, that sacrifice was for us. We already have this union with God. And by faith, we're the true sons, the true daughters of Abraham. Just as much as Abraham, just as much as Isaac and Jacob had these promises from God about a city with foundations, a city which God himself has built, we also have those promises if we have faith in Christ. That's Abraham's faith. Then you get to Isaac. Not much is said. When you do a character study on Isaac, you realize there's not much there to be endorsed, right? He's not this character of strong faith. Rather, he's this weak guy, this guy with puny faith. To me, that's encouraging, because my faith does not often look as reckless as Abraham's. But Isaac, his faith really didn't look as reckless as Abraham's throughout his life. Yet it was real, and he was clinging to these promises of God. And he shows that by blessing his children, sure that God's promise is going to continue. While he didn't show it often, he really was resting in these promises. That's beautiful for us, knowing that all we have to do is rest in these promises. And there's going to be times where we do stumble, where we do have faults. But the question is, are you receiving? Are you resting in these promises now? You get to Jacob after that. During his life, often a liar, often a cheater, often more concerned with himself than he is with his family members. Yet he also belongs in this list, this hall of faith, if you will. And he demonstrates it in the same way as his father, blessing his grandchildren in regard to the promise. But also, when he was dying, he worships as he leans on top of his staff. And there's this aspect of life where people approach death and they dread it. There's fear involved in it. I mean, you can't, like taxes, you can't escape it. It comes back for you. And it claims the rich, it claims the poor, the believer and the non-believer. Yet when Joseph faces death, he worships. How does he do that? This is the end, right? No, he worships because he realizes there's something beyond this. There is a heavenly country that I'm being propelled toward. That's in store for me, promised to me. So he worships. In the same way, Joseph, when his end was near, when he's in the face of death, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. When you think about Joseph's life, he would have every reason to want to be buried in Egypt. Right? He only spent 17 years of his life in the land of Israel, and they weren't all that great. He was hated by his brothers. You know, at the end of those 17 years, his brothers threw him into a pit. The only reason they didn't kill him is because one wanted to come back later and build himself up to his father and bring him back. Then Judah, his other brother, realizes, hey, we can make a profit off this guy. So they sell him as a slave. He goes to Egypt. But that was his life in Israel. In Egypt, that's when things start looking up for him. He's a slave at first, a prisoner later. But after that, he's Pharaoh's second in command, right? His right-hand man, second only to Pharaoh himself. It's in Egypt that he has a wife, that his sons are born. His family later comes to him at Egypt. It makes sense that he'd want to be buried in Egypt. If that were the only question. But he recognizes there is this promise. And everything that I have now, you know, it's only a circumstance in the present. I'm not taking it with me. Death is the customs agent that we have to pass through, right? You have all these goods. They get taken away. Joseph realizes that. And he knows he's going to this country that's his real possession. Abraham and Joseph, their lives look totally different, right, in terms of what they had here. But they were similar in that they were both looking forward to what was theirs, longing for what would be theirs. Going back to Chariots of Fire, it was reasonable for him not to race, reasonable and not reckless. Even though he was pressured by his own country, in a way he was letting his country down. And not winning that race, who knows what kind of fame, what kind of titles he was given up. But it wasn't this loony action of his, it was a logical action. Because what's the matter if he doesn't have fame here? What's the matter if he's not respected here? He knows what's in store for him. He knows that already he's a citizen of that kingdom to come. In our lives, I know personally, we often live out this practical theology, this practical way of living, like the Beach Boys, right? Wouldn't it be nice if I were married? Then I wouldn't have to sing this song. And we fit all these different things into that phrase, right? Wouldn't it be nice if I had a better job? Wouldn't it be nice if I were married? Wouldn't it be nice if the kids were off on their own? You know, they had their own lives. They were good. Wouldn't it be nice if I were retired? And the problem is that we fit all these things that are too small into that phrase, wouldn't it be nice? And everything we fit into that phrase thinking, I'd only be content if I had this in life. The problem is, we fit things that are far too small into that. And nothing's going to make us happy. Nothing's going to be truly nice until that heavenly city. Until the promises of God come to fruition. And C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, has this quote. That we are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And so often we get caught in this idea of longing for the mud pies in the slums of this world and trying to content ourselves with these things. But the thing that's going to satisfy is that holiday, that heavenly city that's coming, that God dwells in. And already, we're citizens there. We're sojourners here, passing through this world. But Paul recognizes this citizenship. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him, to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Already our citizenship is in that city if we have faith in Christ. In closing, I just want to leave you with this passage about that city. If this is true, if there is something afterwards, the goal for us is to meditate on that city, to guard against our hearts being content in this place and trying to find contentment in the present. The true beauty of that city to come is that God's there. We will be in the very presence of God for all eternity. Revelation 22, 1-5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of the suns, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. One of the things we do as we come to the table, the Lord's table, is we anticipate. We anticipate that day that's to come where we'll be in heaven celebrating this feast, eating with Christ himself. And let that be your hope. Let's pray. God, we thank you that there is something so good, so great, so much better than what we endure day in and day out of this life. We pray that you would put our hope in that city that you have designed, that city that you have built. May that be our home. Give us the awareness that already we're citizens of that. We're only passing through here. Nothing we collect is going to be kept. It's the promises that we have here that are truly to be cherished. The promise that is sure and founded in Christ. And in him we have this city with foundations, this heavenly country. We thank you for it. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.